invite you to get your Bibles open, but that's not going to work this morning. Actually, maybe it will work a little bit. If you've got a Bible, turn to Acts, the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 13. I'm going to read the first three verses, and then I'm going to add to that a selection from a couple of verses out of Romans, and then a couple of pericopes. There, it'll be on the screen behind me, apparently. We've entered the 21st century. there'll be some passages out of the book of Revelation today. So this is a little different from what we normally do from this pulpit, where we preach expositionally and exegetically. We're going to take a little bit of a thematic approach today, but we're going to tie these verses together. So let me read the Word of God. Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius and Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. Romans 8:20-23. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throng saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's ask the Lord to help us hear his word and understand it through his servant. So please join me and let's pray.
Father, we thank you again for the gift of your Son, the living Word, and for the written Word which testifies of him. We thank you for the privilege of hearing it read and expounded and taught. And we pray now that you would fill our brother, your servant, with your Spirit, that the words that he speaks might come to us as your word, that we might respond with faith and obedience and love for you. Bless our brother, anoint him, give him that unction and that freedom, that we might hear the word of God through him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. This is our final message in this four-part series that we've been going through called Ordered for Glory, How the Scripture Shapes Our Worship. That's what this series has been about. And I want to begin this morning, our last message, with just a quick recap of what we've covered previously. In the first message, we learned that God is the one who initiates. God is the one who calls us into his presence. Worship begins with him, not with us. And we looked at Hebrews 12 in that passage, a glorious passage. We read there, it's hard to believe, but we read there that in Christ we ascend to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we join our voices in worship with the angelic host. And we offer to God our Savior acceptable worship that is characterized by gratitude, reverence, and awe. In the second message of this series, we discovered the gospel-shaped pattern from Isaiah 6, that beautiful vision. And we saw there that there are these five movements that occur throughout Scripture. First, God reveals himself, and then we confess, and God forgives or cleanses us. And then God speaks through his word. And then we feed on Christ by faith. And then God sends us out on mission. And this, what this does is it enables us to rehearse the gospel story together every time we gather. And then the third message, we did sort of a deeper dive into the book of Ephesians, and we focused on Ephesians 2 in particular, and we learned that the church is God's household, his oikos. We learned a few Greek words last week. We are his household, his oikos, and we have been entrusted with his stewardship or his economy or his oikonomia. And we steward God's economy through our worship, our liturgy, as we build the household or the temple of God on earth as it is in heaven. So we've covered a lot. Now we come to the end. Last week, I introduced that word liturgy to you. And very simply, it means the work of the people. It occurs 13 times in the New Testament. It is translated as service. It is translated as ministry. And it's also translated as worship. Liturgy is this divinely ordained pattern, this divinely ordered pattern of corporate worship which God's people engage in to join with the heavenly worship. That's what liturgy is. That's what we looked at last week. But what I want to do this morning is I want to expand for us our understanding of what liturgy is. We're going to have to really open our eyes because liturgy is really about much, much more than what happens when we gather together as a church body on Sunday morning. In fact, liturgy connects us to the structure of creation itself, and it joins us with the entire arc of redemptive history. That's what I want to look at this morning with you. Here's the big idea from this morning's message. The church's liturgy reflects the creation's original purpose. It responds to the fall's disordering influence. It participates in Christ's work of redemption, and it anticipates the consummation when all things will be ordered for the glory of God. Do you need that again? Okay. Because this is the whole message in condensed form. The church's liturgy, it reflects the creation's original purpose. It responds to the fall's disordering effects. It participates in Christ's work of redemption, and it anticipates the consummation when all things will be ordered for the glory of God. We're going to unpack that statement this morning by looking at the biblical plot line, and you all know it well. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That's the plot line of the whole Bible. Well, let's begin. Point one, creation. When God created the cosmos, he wasn't creating some sort of machine. He was creating a temple. That's what he was creating. He was building a temple. And really, to understand Genesis 1, you need to see it in that light. Day after day in Genesis 1, there's this pattern or this rhythm. If you read it aloud, you can hear the rhythm. And God said, and God said, and it was so. And God saw that it was good. Evening and morning, the first day, the second day, it goes on and on. There's this pattern. There's this rhythm to Genesis 1. Seven times God speaks, and seven times the creation responds. And then on the seventh day, God rests. This, if you read the Genesis 1 account, if you read it aloud, you can hear it. It's liturgical language. The repetition, the structure, the movement toward the seventh day of rest. It all sounds like worship, because that's exactly what it is. That's what Job 38 says. In Job 38, this is one of the most wonderful parts of Scripture. In Job 38, the Lord comes to Job and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And then later in verse 7, the Lord describes that time when he was laying the foundation of the earth. He describes it as a time when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The creation began with worship, singing. The angelic host lifted up their voices together and shouted with joy. Think about that. Before God ever created human beings to worship him, creation itself was already a liturgy, an ordered rhythmic act of praise and response between God, the heavenly host, and the works of his hands. And then God made human beings. In Genesis 1, if you read it aloud, you can hear it building, right? The creation account rises to a crescendo on the sixth day when God made Adam and Eve. And then, I'm obviously condensing a lot, I'm skipping a lot, but then you go to Genesis 2 in verse 15, and it says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Mark those two words. They're special words. These two words, work and keep, in Hebrew, abad, meaning work, and shamar, meaning keep. Those two words occur again and again in the book of Numbers. And what's happening in the book of Numbers that uses those words? Well, those two words are used in the book of Numbers to describe the priestly service of the Levites in the tabernacle. And so, it means that this is what Genesis 1 and 2 wants us to figure out, that Adam wasn't merely a gardener. That's why God put him in the garden. Adam is a priest. Eden wasn't a garden. It was a sanctuary, a temple. And Adam's vocation was to serve God and guard the holy place by maintaining its order and its beauty and its harmony as a cosmic temple. James Jordan says that human beings are liturgical creatures. Our fundamental purpose was and continues to be to participate in and add to the creation's worship. We were made to join that cosmic song that the angels sang. We were made to order the world as God's representatives and to, as it were, to expand the boundaries of Eden's garden outward to the ends of the earth. That's what it means to exercise the dominion that God entrusted to us. We were made to be his priestly vice regents. We were created to mediate and to minister the glory of God throughout the creation to the four corners of the earth. That is humanity's original calling and vocation. Now, I want you to notice something with me here. Adam's first full day of existence was a Sabbath. It was the Sabbath day. Before they did any work, he rested in the presence of God. And this establishes something so important for us. I hope you're taking notes because this will change your world. We are not workers who occasionally worship. We are worshipers who work. And our work is to be an extended expression of our worship. So the Sabbath comes first, and then the 6 days of work. Rest precedes labor. Worship shapes work. The pattern, this pattern, is built into the created order itself. With that repeated refrain, it was evening and it was morning. What do you do in the evening? I go to bed. As early as possible. I'm not like my brother here, the night owl. 9:30, I'm lights out. It's evening and it's morning. This rhythm, this pattern is built into the creation. We begin in rest. And then we go out into the world to exercise the dominion that the Lord God has given us. This is the original liturgy of creation. Ordered time, sacred space, divine word, human response, Sabbath rest, and purposeful work. All of reality had this liturgical structure. All of creation was worship. Point two, the fall. You could think of the fall as an anti-liturgical act. Satan's effort to subvert the liturgy of creation. What happens? Well, we all know the story. In Genesis 3, the serpent comes, and what does he do? He challenges God's word. Did God really say? You see, this attacks the very foundation of the creational liturgy, because all of creation was ordered by and resounded with what? The Word of God. But if we can submit the Word to our will, instead of submitting our will to the Word, then everything is up for grabs. Chaos and disorder have been introduced. Eve listened to the wrong voice. She evaluates God's command by her own independent authority. That's what Genesis 3:6 teaches us. The woman saw that the tree was good, underline that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. If you read that after reading Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you would know this. That in Genesis 1, God alone is the only one who determines what is good. And he does that 7 times in the Genesis 1 narrative. But now, what we see here in chapter 3 is that Eve is assuming God's role to determine what is good. She is trying to usurp God's place in the created order. She is standing in judgment over God's word. Brothers and sisters, this is the essence of sin, and we see it all around us every day. The essence of sin is rejecting God's order and then trying to replace it by establishing our own order. That's the essence of sin. And with that one seemingly innocent act, the whole liturgy of creation was interrupted. This jarring and this discordant theme was sown into what had been the harmony of heaven and earth. Paul talks about it in the passage I read. In Romans 8, he says, the creation was subjected to futility. And it has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Think about that. Think about what happened. First, work became a burden. Didn't it, brother? Work was meant to be joyful liturgy. We were to go to work with a skip in our step and a song in our hearts. We were to work as unto the Lord in everything we did. But since the fall, our work has become sown through with futility. Don't you feel that way some days? It's become toilsome. It's become sometimes more trouble than we think we can bear. The rhythm was broken. Instead of our work flowing naturally out of our worship, work became grinding and exhausting. Unless we're Kevin, and then it's all good all the time. You've got an excellent attitude. Second thing, space itself. I'm not talking about outer space, I'm talking about space. Space became hostile. The ground was cursed. It now grew up with thorns and thistles. The garden temple was closed off completely with the cherubim and a flaming sword standing guard at the entrance. Our first parents were sent out from God's presence, living as exiles on the east side of Eden. Third, words, we all know this, words became weapons. words became weapons. That harmony of divine speech and human response, what happened? It turned into accusation, turned into blame shifting. The woman who you gave me, the serpent deceived me. Nobody takes responsibility. Shift the blame. Point the finger at the other guy. Fourth, the whole pattern was corrupted. Worship did not disappear, but it was twisted. Instead of worshiping the Creator, human beings now worship the creation. We worship counterfeit gods. We worship idols. We worship ourselves, let's be honest. We are, as I said earlier on, we are inescapably liturgical beings. We are always worshiping, all the time. The only question is, what will we worship? The liturgy of creation, it goes on, it continues, but now, instead of inviting us to join in its beautiful harmony, to join with the angels that sang over the creation, instead of that, the creation now stands as a witness for the prosecution. It accuses us before God. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. He says, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen in the things that have been made ever since the creation of the world. And that is why he says, we are all without excuse. The liturgy of creation is now a witness for the prosecution. But the fall didn't just make us guilty. It disordered the creation itself. We've talked about that. It disrupted that liturgical pattern. It turned the world into a place where work is toilsome. Relationships are fraught with difficulties, to put it mildly, where our bodies decay, and death. Death claims everyone and everything. And this is why we need more. We need more than the forgiveness of our sins. The whole created order needs to be reconciled. It needs to be restored. It needs to be completely renewed. We need a redemption that is as big as the created order itself. Or to quote, borrow from Isaac Watts, we need God's blessings to flow as far as the curse is found. Point three, redemption. Jesus is the true Adam. He's the true priest who succeeded where Adam had failed. He doesn't listen to the serpent's lies. He doesn't try to grasp at equality with God the way Eve did. He perfectly obeys the voice of his Father. And he fulfills the vocation that our first parents forfeited through their rebellion. But wait, there's more. Jesus is also the true temple. Have you thought about that? In John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he was speaking, John reminds us, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus himself becomes the place where heaven and earth come together, where God's presence dwells fully. We heard that from Colossians 1. Where true worship happens, he is the true and faithful liturgist or worshiper. But wait, there's more. Jesus is the true sacrifice. That whole sacrificial system that God instituted in Israel after the fall, that pointed forward to the day, the great atonement and the great and final cleansing, that whole sacrificial system, it finds its fulfillment in the work of Christ on the cross. He is both the priest who offers and the lamb who is offered. Now here's where it begins to get practical. When we gather to worship on Sunday mornings, what are we doing? Well, we're certainly not trying to invent something new. Although we did have new announcement slides today, and I thought they looked pretty good. We're not trying to invent something new. No way. We're not trying to create a worship experience. We're joining in the liturgy that Jesus Christ has established through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his reign. We're participating in his life, in his priesthood, in his sacrifice. That's why Peter says, and I will never get tired of reading this glorious verse, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God are offered through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. Now look at one of the texts that I read earlier, Acts 13:1-3. All of that was introduction. No, I'm just teasing. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Notice the sequence here, brothers and sisters. Worship comes first, then mission. Worship, then mission. It says they were worshiping the Lord. Literally it is, they were performing liturgy to the Lord. And in the midst of this worship service that the church in Antioch was gathered together in, the Holy Spirit spoke. It's reasonable to surmise that the Holy Spirit spoke through some of the prophets that were there. And the Holy Spirit spoke and set apart Barnabas and Saul and then sent them out after more prayer and fasting. And brothers and sisters, right here in Acts 13, this is the beginning of world missions. It went out from a worship service. Here's the point of application for us. Sunday worship forms us for Monday mission. Liturgy shapes life. The order that we practice in God's presence when we gather is the order that we carry out into the world when we scatter. The world that God is redeeming through the gospel of his kingdom. Every Sunday, we rehearse it. Call, confession, cleansing, word, meal, commission. This is not repetition for the sake of being ritualistic. This is not what we're doing. It's repeated because we are habituating ourselves into the gospel pattern. Each Lord's Day we are being invited again and again to participate in the story of redemption and partake in the never-ending, always overflowing mercy of God in Christ. And along the way, we're being restored. That original vocation, that original calling that we had is being restored in us, God's people participating in the liturgy of creation and redemption. Fourth point, consummation. But our worship doesn't merely look back to creation, and it doesn't merely look up to Christ. It also looks forward to the consummation. Revelation 21 and 22 that I read from gives us this incredible, breathtaking vision of the new creation. And what do we see there? We see a city that is also a garden that is also a temple. This is Eden restored and expanded. It's Eden on steroids. The tree of life, the river of life, and the throne of God Himself right in the middle. Revelation 21 highlights, verse 3 highlights the crucial point. A loud voice announces, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people." In the consummation, brothers and sisters, the whole cosmos is God's temple. That separation between what is sacred and what is not will be fully and finally and completely abolished. In Revelation 21, verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Here, everything is sacred. All space is holy. All time is Sabbath. And all work is worship. This is what we're moving toward. Not an escape from creation. We're moving toward creation's complete redemption. Not an abandonment of the physical world, but its complete transformation. In the consummation, the liturgy of creation will be fully restored, but it will be transposed into a higher key of reality, the key of resurrection. All of those who are in Christ, who are in union with Christ, will join body, soul, mind, strength, all that we are in this never-ending song of praise to the one who alone is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So when we gather together on Sundays, brothers and sisters, we are engaged, I hope you see it, in something that is profoundly important. We are rehearsing together for the age to come. We are enjoying together a foretaste of the future. And we are already, by the Spirit, participating in eternity. This should inform how we come, how we gather on Sunday mornings. This is not entertainment, brothers and sisters. This is formation. Formation. God is forming us into be a people who are fit to live in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what's happening here. Point five, liturgy and life. Here's the big takeaway. The liturgy of Sunday needs to shape the liturgy of our lives throughout the week. Remember the creation theology that I talked about earlier. Before the fall, Adam, all of his life was liturgy. His work was worship. His relationships were worshipful. His rest was worship. He never got up in the morning and said, "I didn't sleep well." Everything he did was an offering acceptable to God. But sin has fragmented all of that. It's sown ugliness and futility and corruption into all of that. And one of the things it has done, and this is where we have fallen into the trap, one of the things that sin has done to interrupt and mess with creation's liturgy is to make us believe that there's some sort of division between what is sacred and what is secular. We start thinking that there are some parts of our lives that are just more religious or more spiritual, right? Like attending church, reading your Bible, praying your prayers, right? That's the sacred part of our lives. And the other parts? Well, that's just ordinary. Going to work, family life, recreation, politics. Brothers and sisters, that is not biblical. That is not biblical. And I'll use one verse. We could preach a whole series of sermons on that. But I'll just give you one verse to think about. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Kind of comprehensive. If God cares about how and what we eat in such a way as it can be done unto his glory or not, what else? Everything. Tempted to go off. I came across this week this amplified, you know what I mean by that? It's amplified translation. You know, they could kind of fill it out and it was beautiful. It's an amplified translation of Romans 12:1. I want to read it to you. Offer your whole embodied life to God as a living sacrifice. This is your true priestly service. Worship that is thoughtful, deliberate, gospel-shaped, and fitting for renewed human beings. I like that. Really fits with what I'm trying to say here this morning. So how does Sunday worship form us for Monday living? I'm glad you asked. Let me share a few thoughts. Number one, the call to worship should shape how we start each day. Think about it. Make that connection. Every Sunday, we begin with a call to worship. This morning was from Psalm 95. Here's one that I like very much, Habakkuk 2:20. Let this hit you. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Maybe when we open our eyes, we just need to lay there in silence and remember these words. The Lord is in his holy temple. What on earth do I have to say? Brothers and sisters, this is meant to train us. Every morning, before we check our phones or we rush into the demands of the day, we should pause and we should take some time to recognize and then to respond appropriately to God's presence. We should every day remember that this is the day that he has made, and he is calling us, he is calling me to rejoice and to be glad in this day, today, even though the rain won't stop and the traffic is terrible. I use that verse to try and calm myself down. We should start the day remembering that God is present with us, that we are his temple, even if we're scattered. And not only that, that we are also in his temple. The whole of the cosmos is his temple. And that everything we do today and every day is done in his presence for his glory. The Latin church fathers, they had this wonderful praise, this wonderful phrase. I'm going to speak some Latin today with me. Say, Coram Deo. Coram Deo. It just sounds good. You'll sound very intelligent if you drop that at lunch. It's a beautiful phrase. It means before the face of God. Coram Deo. That's us. That's you. Every day without exception. We are living our lives. We are going about our business every day. Coram Deo, before the face of God. It's inescapable. And for that reason, we should endeavor to live all of our lives as worship before the gracious gaze of our Father who is in heaven. Second, promise it won't be as long. Confession and forgiveness needs to shape how we handle guilt and conflict. Does anybody ever feel guilty or face conflict? Every Sunday, we confess our sins and we hear God's assurance of forgiveness in Christ. This should form us. We need to learn to be a people who admit that we are wrong. We have sinned. I shouldn't have done that. I made a mistake. And we need to be a people who learn to seek forgiveness quickly. That we don't let bitterness sort of fester in our hearts. We need to be people who learn to extend forgiveness easily, quickly, because of the forgiveness that has been shown to us. Our marriages could benefit from this, no? Maybe your work relationships? I'll let you guys figure this out. Our children would certainly learn something from watching us live this way, wouldn't they? To my great shame, I've not done this very well. Scripture reading should shape how we receive and communicate the truth. This is a whole series of messages. I've got a couple of sentences. Every Sunday we hear the scriptures read and preached. We listen submissively to God's word, even when it corrects us, even when it challenges us, right? Well, that's training us, isn't it? It's training us to be a people who can receive some criticism. When we hear a better argument that is more true than what we were thinking, right? That exposes something about us. We need to be a people who have thick skin, not thin skin. Who freak out and get offended all the time. Brothers and sisters, if you read the Bible regularly, does it not regularly slap you upside the head? Metaphorically speaking. Very challenging book. We practice listening to God's word so that we can listen to others with a humble, wisely discerning heart. And one of the most important things, and this is getting more and more important every day, we need a growing understanding of God's word so we can destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper shapes how we share our life together. Every Sunday we come to one table, we have one loaf, we drink from one cup, although there's little cups, it's one cup. Rich and poor, old and young, different backgrounds, different personalities, different stories, all of us feeding together on Christ by faith. And this should form us. We should learn. I said it last week. I'll say it again. We should learn. We must learn to see each other as brothers and sisters. Feeding at the Lord's table together. We learn to share what we have the way He has shared everything with us. We learn that we need each other. This should affect our generosity and our hospitality and our willingness to serve. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve by giving His life away as a ransom for many. And the commissioning. The commissioning shapes our Monday through Saturday mission. Every Sunday we're sent out with a benediction. Go in peace to love and to serve the Lord. This trains us. We understand that our ordinary work, your ordinary work, don't use that. Your ordinary work is not ordinary. There's nothing ordinary anymore if the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see the reality. Your life is a liturgy. Your life is worship. There's no ordinary anymore. We are people on mission no matter where we are. Whether you're a teacher forming young minds, a nurse that is caring for sick bodies, a business person creating value, a parent raising children, an engineer solving problems, you're at work, it's extending the kingdom of God if you do it in His strength and for His glory. You're bringing order to the chaos. You're participating in God's work of renewing the creation. Remember the pattern, brothers and sisters. Sabbath first, rest first, then 6 days of work. This is why Sunday matters. We don't work our way toward worship. We worship our way into our work. We start at rest in God's presence, and then we go out renewed and directed by the rhythm of our liturgy. Think about what this means. On Sunday, we put away this idea of being super efficient and productive. And we say no. We say no. We shut the door on the tyranny of the urgent. Brothers and sisters, your full email box will be full on Monday. Just forget about it. Put it aside. We rest on Sunday. We feast on Sunday. We worship on Sunday. We remember that our identity is not rooted in what we can produce. It's rooted in the One who purchased us with His precious blood. That's our identity. And because we've rested in His presence, because we have been reminded of the gospel, because we have tasted the age to come, then, and only then, can we enter into the rest of the week walking in freedom and joy as the Lord Jesus Christ intended for us. We're not working to prove our worth. Christ has already proven that for us in His sacrifice, His resurrection. We're working as an act of worship, as a participation in God's ongoing work of redemption. Now, I just need to include this word of warning, because, brothers and sisters, we need to be vigilant. Please hear me. Just as the liturgy of Sunday forms us for godly living throughout the week, our culture bombards us with false liturgies designed to form us into something else entirely. The shopping mall, with its impressive architecture and signage and artificial lighting, it invites us to find our identity in consumption and the accumulation of things. Our social media platforms, they're training us in endless scrolling, doom scrolling, they call it. But more important, they're training us to measure our worth by likes and followers and views. They're habituating us into comparison and envy. The 24-hour news cycle. Well, it's discipling all of us into anxiety and outrage, right? It's forming us into a people that are just perpetually agitated rather than anchored in the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. Our entertainment, I could go off for hours, but our entertainment is shaping us. It's telling us an alternative story about the world, about who you are and what you are made for, what you've evolved for, I suppose. Our entertainment, every form, an advertisement, is telling you a counter-narrative. None of it is neutral. I could go on and on and on. And here's one thing more. These counter-narratives, they don't come at us saying, "Hi, I'm false worship, I'm idolatry." There's no, you know, what do they call those lines that go across the bottom? But there's no labels, there's no, you know, notice. They don't come that way. But make no mistake, they are shaping us. They are shaping what we love, what we long for, and ultimately, who we become. This is why we need to recover a robust, a biblical, and a gospel-shaped and a gospel-saturated liturgy on Sunday. It's not optional. It's essential. Because, brothers and sisters, worship is warfare. Worship is warfare. Bet you didn't know that. When we gather to rehearse the true story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, we are being counterformed by the true narrative. We are being reoriented toward the Lord and the real purpose we were created for. We are being equipped to resist the false stories of our culture that they're constantly telling us. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see this morning how big liturgy really is. Liturgy isn't just about what happens here in this building on Sunday mornings. Liturgy is the shape and the rhythm of all of life itself. Because God created a liturgical world. The fall disordered it, Christ redeemed it, and one day all of creation will be ordered for God's glory. This is why we've done this series. It's not about being traditional for tradition's sake. It's about aligning our lives with the fundamental structure of reality, and it's about becoming the people that God has always created us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for creating a world that was always meant for worship. Thank you that even when we broke the pattern, you did not abandon us. Thank you for sending Christ to restore what was lost, to be the true Adam, the true priest, the true sacrifice, and the true temple. Help us to see that worship isn't just one part of life, but the shape of life itself. Form us through our liturgy. Habituate us into the hope of the gospel. Make us into a people who carry Sunday's order into Monday's chaos. And give us grace to live all of our lives as worship, our work, our rest, our relationships, our creativity. Help us to expand the boundaries of your temple until the whole world is filled with your glory. And hasten the day, Lord, when all creation will be ordered for glory, when the liturgy that began in Eden will reach its fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is making all things new. Amen.